There are five books of the Bible that are categorized as the wisdom literature. Ecclesiastes is one of them. And one of the primary functions of the wisdom literature is to help us not be dumb. It is. You read through the book of Proverbs, for instance, and so much of it is just delineating the difference between being smart and being dumb. But there's a lot more than just practical wisdom in the wisdom literature. Sometimes the divine wisdom on display in those books requires a kind of nuance or complexity or discernment. So, for example, think of the two words of advice in Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 26, verse 4 says, "Don't answer a fool according to his foolishness, or you'll be like him yourself." But the next verse, Proverbs 26, verse 5 says, "Answer a fool according to his foolishness, or he'll become wise in his own eyes." So which is it? Do I answer a fool or do I not answer a fool? The book of Proverbs defies pragmatic formulas. And in all of the wisdom books, we see that wisdom is about spiritual discernment. Sometimes navigating various tensions, or to use the word from Ecclesiastes, the different futilities that we find ourselves in with a kind of supernatural insight. The ability to navigate those tensions, those futilities, is evidence that one is spiritually smart, not just informationally or intellectually smart. Another recurring theme in Ecclesiastes is the when of things, the right times, the appropriate seasons. Knowing not just the what of things, but the when of things is the fruit of biblical wisdom. And biblical wisdom is deeper and better and truer than any other kind of intelligence. This truth among the tensions is present in this passage this morning. We're going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 23. And we're going to read into chapter 8, verse 17. I'm reading from the CSB, which shouldn't be radically different, but maybe a little different from your ESV. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 23. "I have tested all this by wisdom. I resolved I will be wise, but it was beyond me. What exists is beyond reach and very deep. Who can discover it? I turned my thoughts to know, explore, and examine wisdom and an explanation for things, and to know that wickedness is stupidity and folly is madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman who is a trap, her heart a net and her hands chains. The one who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Look, says the teacher, I have discovered this by adding one thing to another to find out the explanation, which my soul continually searches for but does not find. I found one person in 1,000, but none of those was a woman. Only see this, I have discovered that God made people upright, but they pursued many schemes." Beginning in chapter 8, verse 1. "Who is like the wise person, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A person's wisdom brightens his face, and the sternness of his face is changed. Keep the king's command because of your oath made before God. Do not be in a hurry. Leave his presence, and don't persist in a bad cause, since he will do whatever he wants. For the king's word is authoritative, and who can say to him, 'What are you doing?' The one who keeps a command will not experience anything harmful, and a wise heart knows the right time and procedure. For every activity, there is a right time and procedure, even though a person's troubles are heavy on him. Yet no one knows what will happen, because who can tell him what will happen? No one has authority over the wind to restrain it, and there is no authority over the day of death. No one is discharged during battle, and wickedness will not allow those who practice it to escape. All this I have seen, applying my mind to all the work that is done under the sun at a time when one person has authority over another to his harm. In such circumstances, I saw the wicked buried. They came and went from the holy place, and they were praised in the city where they did those things. This, too, is futile. Because the sentence against an evil act is not carried out quickly, the heart of people is filled with the desire to commit evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, I also know that it will go well with God-fearing people. for they are reverent before him. However, it will not go well with the wicked, and they will not lengthen their days like a shadow, for they are not reverent before God. There is a futility that is done on the earth. There are righteous people who get what the actions of the wicked deserve, and there are wicked people who get what the actions of the righteous deserve. I say this too is futile. So I commended enjoyment, because there is nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat, drink, and enjoy himself, for this will accompany him in his labor during the days of his life that God gives him under the sun. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the activity that is done on the earth, even though one's eyes do not close in sleep day or night, I observed all the work of God and concluded that a person is unable to discover the work that is done under the sun. Even though a person labors hard to explore it, he cannot find it. Even if a wise person claims to know it, he is unable to discover it. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we do thank you for this word. We ask that you would bless the preaching of it, bless the hearing of it. May this act of worship be a blessing to you as well. And may the glory of your Son shine into our hearts that we might be changed. It's in his name that we pray these things, the great name of Jesus. Amen. When I was 10 years old, I received an amazing gift from my aunt and uncle. It was a slingshot. And not just any ordinary dime store piece of wood with a rubber band slingshot. This was hard plastic with a thick rubber band on it. It held BBs inside the handle. So you push a button and a BB would drop out and you can shoot a BB. I felt like a 10-year-old Rambo with this thing. And I brought my slingshot home from a family gathering, and we got to our house, and I decided I was going to do some target practice in the backyard. And I started going through my mother's cupboards looking for something that I could use as a target, something that I could shoot. Now, I should tell you, I was a gifted child. I know this because I was in a gifted program at school. It was called Gifted and Talented. So not only was I gifted, I was talented. And I knew I shouldn't pick something out of a cupboard that was breakable. It wouldn't be smart to do target practice out of glass, for instance, or a china plate. So I picked a plastic cup, and I took that plastic cup into the backyard, and I began to put it up onto the fence where I could shoot at it with my slingshot. But being a gifted child, I realized that was not very smart. If I miss, which wasn't very likely because I was talented also. Did I tell you that? I was talented. If I happened to miss, that BB could go into a neighbor's yard. It could hurt somebody. It could hit a dog. It could hit a person. It could chip the paint on their siding. I don't know. So I began to look around the yard for someplace safer that I could practice my slingshot. And I found a windowsill. It's my parents' bathroom window. Had this brick ledge jutting out from it. And as a gifted and talented child, I put the cup up in the windowsill, protecting the neighbors, you see. And with the very first BB, put a hole in my parents' bathroom window. To paraphrase Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, I was a fool. This is a fact. Smart people can be dumb. Smart people can sometimes be really dumb. How else do you explain? I'm a professor at a seminary. I cannot see the mustard in the refrigerator even when I'm looking at it. My wife will attest. I have my dissertation. I have my doctorate. I have to turn the volume down on the radio to find a parking space. Anyone else have to do that? Can't hear and see at the same time. I need absolute silence to see well. I don't know why that is. We all know from experience that very smart people can actually be spiritually dumb. You think of all of the brilliant scientists who parse the minutiae of space-time and wormholes and light years and relativity, but who still insist that everything we see just spontaneously appeared by chance from nothing. Smart people can be spiritually dumb. On the contrary, uneducated people can be spiritually some of the wisest people you've ever met. We have to be careful about how we position Christianity as an intelligible and intelligent faith. It is. But sometimes we can give the impression that to be a real Christian is to be a scholar or an academic or to be an intellectual. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Christianity doesn't trade in intellectualism. It deals with wisdom. So if you struggle with intellectual stuff or you feel out of step when it comes to theological, academic stuff, I hope this message will be a comfort to you. On the other hand, if you pride yourself on your theological knowledge and your book smarts, perhaps this message will be a caution to you. True wisdom is different. It's better. And in fact, any person can be spiritually wise. Any person can be spiritually wise, provided they look in the right place. We learn from this morning's text that true wisdom subverts worldly wisdom and fleshly instincts. I don't know if you've ever seen those books in the series called For Dummies. You ever seen those books? Computer software for dummies, auto repair for dummies. They aim to take a subject matter and sort of demystify it, break it down for easier understanding. If you're a fan of The Office, you remember Michael Scott once said, "Why don't you explain this to me like I'm five?" Do you remember that? In this message, I want to present wisdom for dummies. Just three truths that break down wisdom for our understanding. The first truth is this: wisdom's joy is better than pleasure. Wisdom's joy is better than pleasure. What Solomon has been lamenting in this book previously, the run-up to this chapter in Ecclesiastes, is just how often he pursued things that he thought would satisfy him, only to discover they couldn't deliver on the promise. He chased money, he chased property, he chased beauty, he chased romance, all kinds of things, all in a pursuit of joy, and it, for him, ended up in a hollow, fragile existence. He's not averse to earthly enjoyments. In fact, in numerous passages, including in this one, as in chapter 8, verse 15, he commends the ordinary pleasures of God's good gifts. But Solomon has discovered, and he wants you and I to know, that wisdom's joy is better than temporary pleasures. The illustration he uses for that here is of the temptress. Take a look again at chapter 7, verse 26. "I find more bitter than death the woman who is a trap, her heart a net and her hands chains. The one who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner will be captured by her." Who is this woman? Is Solomon saying that all women are temptresses? That all women are dangerous? No, he's talking specifically about the woman who is a temptress, the woman who is a trap. This is a very similar metaphor to the one he uses in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 9, for instance, we see wisdom personified as a woman. But then there is the rowdy woman who represents foolishness, folly. And the depiction in that passage is like a father warning his son about temptations, especially about temptations to sexual immorality. The temptress in that passage waits on her porch for weary men to pass by, perhaps on the way home from work. And she invites them in. She promises them rest and satisfaction and pleasure. She preys on their weariness, on their hunger. The image here in Ecclesiastes 7 is very similar. The woman who is a trap. She represents the promise of sexual pleasure, sure, but she could also just represent any temptation that any of us face to trade in the joy of holiness and obedience to God for some other fleeting enjoyment. You're on your way home, tired from work, or you're just stressed out and anxious in any kind of circumstance, and temptation calls. Give in to laziness. Give in to pornography. Give in to gluttony. Solomon knows our weaknesses may be different person to person, but the result is always the same. It's a net. It's a set of chains. How is wisdom better? Well, The pleasures of sin are fleeting. Wisdom knows that. Wisdom knows that right after the momentary pleasure, we don't feel satisfied at all. We feel conviction. We feel shame. We're racked with guilt. Pleasure only knows the feeling of the sin. Wisdom knows the feeling after the sin. Can play the long game. Wisdom can say, I know this might feel good for a few minutes, but afterwards. Sometimes people say that with age comes wisdom. Why do they say that? We certainly all know older people who don't seem very wise at all. I'm sure none in this room, but you know, people out there. And we probably all know younger people who seem very wise. We have a phrase for that, wise beyond their years, right? But it's still a general truism that with age comes wisdom. Not because there's anything magical about getting older, but because wisdom comes from experience. And the more you experience the dissatisfaction of fleeting pleasures, the more unreliable they become to you. The spiritually dumb hear the woman call and they think, maybe this time will be different. Maybe this time it will satisfy. The spiritually wise know from experience, I've been to that house. There's nothing good in there for me. There's nothing good waiting for me there. I do not want what comes after that pleasure. That's wisdom. It's foolishness to only see the pleasure in the immediate, like Esau trading in his birthright for a bowl of soup. It's foolishness to make decisions purely on whatever appetite we're experiencing at the time. Wisdom is knowing the joy of holiness is better than any pleasure. And it's certainly better than what comes after that momentary pleasure. Solomon says in chapter 7, verse 25, wickedness is stupidity, and folly is madness. Uprightness before God, however, is joy. It's harder, of course, in times of stress and fatigue and brokenness to look at the glory of Christ, but you will never regret it. You will never regret looking to the glory of Jesus because he will never let you down. The joy he gives is better than any earthly pleasure. It lasts longer. It fulfills more completely. Look, verse 27, says the teacher. I've discovered this by adding one thing to another to find out the explanation, which my soul continually searches for but does not find. I found one person in 1,000, but none of those was a woman. Completing the thought about the woman, the temptation. This is likely a reference to his Solomon's 1,000 woman harem, which we learn elsewhere was made up entirely of pagan women. They were not picked for their godliness or their character. They were picked for their beauty, their appeal, their ability to provide pleasure. And here Solomon is thought to be saying, there's not a godly one among them. He foolishly prioritized the pleasure, and he missed out on true joy. On the other hand, look at the second part of chapter 8, verse 1. If indulging in temptation only brings us sorrow, a person's wisdom brightens his face, and the sternness of his face is changed. Wisdom's joy is better than pleasure. Secondly, wisdom's way is better than pragmatism. Wisdom's way is better than pragmatism. And right now you may be thinking, Jared, I thought this was wisdom for dummies. And now you go and use jargon like pragmatism. Well, let's define. What is pragmatism? Pragmatism is the idea that the truth of something is proven by how useful it is. Pragmatism takes what is practical. Right? Lots of things are practical. But it turns the practical into a formula. Basically living by a kind of spiritual mathematics. This is how worldly wisdom works. If you save, you'll be rich. If you work out, you'll lose weight. If you plant an acorn, you'll get an oak. And each of those things is generally true. But they aren't universally true. Sometimes people who save don't get rich. Sometimes people who work out don't lose weight. Sometimes acorns don't sprout. In a lot of practical matters, pragmatism can be fine, but it's when we get into spiritual matters where pragmatism can be wrong, even sinful. chapter 8, verse 4. For the king's word is authoritative. Who can say to him, what are you doing? The one who keeps a command will not experience anything harmful, and a wise heart knows the right time and procedure. For every activity, there is a right time and procedure, even though a person's troubles are heavy on him. Yet no one knows what will happen, because who can tell him what will happen? No one has authority over the wind to restrain it, and there is no authority over the day of death. No one is discharged during battle, and wickedness will not allow those who practice it to escape. Now, this is somewhat of a complex thought, but the general idea seems to be an exhortation to submit to governing authorities. This is a command that we see echoed in the New Testament, so we know it's perfectly in keeping with divine wisdom to commend obedience to earthly authorities. But is our obedience to earthly authorities to be absolute? Do we obey earthly kings no matter what? In 1 Peter 2:17, the Apostle Peter says, honor the emperor. But in Acts 5:29, Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. Well, which is it? This is like those two verses in Proverbs all over again. Solomon says here in chapter 8, verse 5, the wise heart knows the right time and procedure. There are some things we can be pragmatic about, but some things we can't. And the things we can't are usually the more important things. When do you disobey a king? The political pragmatism that has infected so many evangelicals these days sees only self-interest. One conservative politician said back in 2016, sometimes you put your Christian values on hold to get things done. That's pragmatism. But wisdom sees, verse 2, the oath before God as more important. You never put that on hold. Our obedience is to God. Solomon portrays in these few verses the pragmatic obedience of a king giving orders, subjects obeying those orders, but then he simultaneously sort of subverts the pragmatism by allowing for the mysterious complexity of human beings, the unpredictability of them. Verse 7, no one knows what will happen. Because who can tell him what will happen? Obey the authorities because they're authorities. But figure them out? Who can do that? Some things you just can't be pragmatic about. It takes real wisdom. The way of wisdom defies pragmatism. It allows for surprises and twists and the shifting temperaments and even allegiances of sinful people. The way of wisdom also defies pragmatism because it allows for the uncontrollable and unsearchable power of the sovereign God. There's a larger application, I think, of this point to Christians and Christian history and Christian ministry that's worth noting. The Second Great Awakening stands at many points in direct theological contrast with the First Great Awakening in American history. While the First Great Awakening, which gave us figures like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, the First Great Awakening gave us the gloriously sovereign God working through the mysterious spiritual power of the gospel. The Second Great Awakening, despite some undeniable fruit, gave us more a spirit of pragmatism. Perhaps the most famous preacher and leader during the Second Great Awakening was Charles Finney. And in his lectures on revival, Finney wrote that, revival is not a miracle. It is the result of the right use of the constituted means. In other words, Finney was saying, there's a formula to revival. And if you know the formula, revival is guaranteed. It's not a miracle. You just push the right buttons. That's pragmatism. And that's worldliness. There are certainly things we can do to invite revival, namely repent of our sins, preach the scriptures without apology, and pray and pray and pray until we pray our guts out. But if revival comes, it will only come because God brings it. He's not our butler. The Holy Spirit cannot be controlled. He is not a genie that we summon at will. God is not a vending machine waiting on us to push the right buttons. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear the sound, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So it is with the Spirit. which is very similar to what Solomon says here in verse 8. No one has authority over the wind to restrain it. And there is no authority over the day of death. What's the special importance of this for us? What's the importance of this for the Christian life? It's this. If you do Christianity long enough, you learn that discipleship can be frustratingly inefficient. It's inefficient, isn't it? We think pragmatically, which means we think if we just learn enough stuff or we go to church enough and do all the right things, we'll earn favor with God or become better Christians. But the way of wisdom knows that if we do not have genuine love for Jesus, birthed in us by the Holy Spirit, all the religious effort and theological information in the world will credit us nothing. If we don't have Christ's Spirit, we don't have Christ. If we're not growing in the fruit of that Spirit, we are not becoming better Christians. No matter how much Bible we put in our brains, without the Spirit of Christ in our hearts, the way of wisdom is better than pragmatism. Thirdly and finally, wisdom's reward is better than prosperity. Wisdom's reward is better than prosperity. Ecclesiastes is basically Solomon running into the brick wall of worldly wisdom. And he runs into that wall hard. And that can be a good thing when that happens. It can be a good thing because if we run into the wall hard enough, sometimes we'll get broken open enough for the heavenly wisdom of grace to get inside of us. I'm convinced that for a lot of us, if not for all of us, we don't begin to look up to where our true hope lives until we've hit the bottom. And Solomon has hit the bottom. He's used up all his resources. He has spent all of his money. He's indulged all of his fantasies. And they've all just left him empty. And when he looks around, he sees just how dumb worldly wisdom is. Chapter 8, verse 14. There is a futility that is done on the earth. There are righteous people who get what the actions of the wicked deserve. There are wicked people who get what the actions of the righteous deserve. I say that this too is futile. So I commended enjoyment because there's nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and enjoy himself, for this will accompany him in his labor during the days of his life that God gives him under the sun. And when I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the activity that is done on the earth, even though one's eyes do not close in sleep, day or night, I observed all the work of God and concluded that a person is unable to discover the work that is done under the sun. Even though a person labors hard to explore it, he cannot find it. Even if a wise person claims to know it, he is unable to discover it. In 1981, a Jewish rabbi by the name of Harold Kushner wrote a best-selling book titled, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? In that book, Kushner is trying to help people make sense of what Solomon is pointing out here. The religious mathematics of spiritual pragmatism don't seem to always work. Righteous people who do all the right things, they get what bad people deserve. And then you see all these wicked people in the world who do everything wrong, and they get what good people should deserve. So if we're aimed at earthly prosperity, or even heavenly prosperity, based on our works, we're in deep trouble. Solomon says this kind of belief in formulaic prosperity, it's futile. I'll go further. Even if you get earthly prosperity from all of your hard work, if you don't have Christ, it's a complete waste of your life. Now don't get me wrong, as Solomon says here in verse 15, and as he says elsewhere, go ahead, enjoy the good gifts that God has given you. But don't put your hope in those gifts. Put your hope in the giver. John Calvin once said, without the gospel, all riches is poverty. Or consider the word of Jesus himself. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? The spiritually foolish pursue the whole world. They might even get it. But the spiritually wise understand that gaining their soul is better than all the money in the world. You can't take the money with you. Only the riches of Christ will last. Only the riches of Christ provide eternal reward, the infinite pleasures of everlasting life in the very paradise of God. The inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth for those who love Jesus is better. It's better than any other dream come true. The bad news is this: because of our sin, we deserve death and hell. But the good news is this: because of his great love for sinners, God has sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve, and to rise again from the grave, securing for us eternal life. Here's what the spiritually foolish say: I'll choose my reward. But the spiritually wise: I will turn from my pleasures, from my religiosity even, from my way, and I will choose the reward of Christ. Hallelujah. This gospel message is embedded, I think, in our passage, Old Testament passage. I believe the gospel of Jesus is embedded here. Chapter 7, verse 29. Only see this: I have discovered that God made people upright, but they pursued many schemes. This is the first plot point in the gospel storyline, isn't it? It's a summation of the creation and the fall. God created man and woman in his image. He created them good, upright, but they pursued their own schemes. They disobeyed, and sin entered them, and through Adam, it enters us too. But that's not the end of the story. Chapter 8, verse 12. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, I also know that it will go well with God-fearing people, for they are reverent before him. However, it will not go well with the wicked. They will not lengthen their days like a shadow, for they are not reverent before God. It will not go well corresponds to the penalty for wickedness, which is eternal condemnation. But it will go well for God-fearing people. How? Because Christ has taken their punishment at the cross. The wisdom of the gospel is our salvation from worldly pleasure, deadly pragmatism, the idol of prosperity. In fact, if you want true wisdom, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:24 that Christ is the true wisdom of God. He is the one man in 1,000 who is righteous. Solomon describes wisdom as unsearchable. Like, you can't get to the bottom of this wisdom. You might as well be describing Jesus. In fact, the language of chapter 7, verse 24, it's very close to the opening of that Christological hymn in Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. Jesus is greater. He is more glorious. He's bigger than our biggest ideas. He's holier than our most righteous deeds. He is more joy-giving than our worldliest pleasures. His way is better, and his reward is better. And he comes to us in grace. In grace. If you've blown it, if you can read Ecclesiastes and see yourself not in the place of wisdom, but in the place of foolishness. Yeah, I've done that. Yep, I've done that. Oh, I'm still doing that. Jesus comes in love to give his wisdom to you. He didn't die for the well. He didn't die for the wise. He died for sinners. And he is able to make the most spiritually foolish wise unto salvation. You might think you're the dumbest of the dumb, but Christ comes as wisdom. Yes, even for dummies. In fact, it's only those who are able to admit their foolishness, who are able to admit their spiritual bankruptcy, the poor in spirit. It's only those who will receive the unparalleled blessings of the all-surpassing glories of Christ's grace. You can't be too good for it, or you miss out on it. Turn from your way and put your faith in Jesus, and he will be himself your great reward. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom that comes from on high, the wisdom of the gospel. It has to be from heaven. We would not have invented it. We thank you, Lord, that your grace remakes us, forgives us, counts us righteous, adopts us into your family, makes us joint heirs with your Son, plants the guarantee by your Spirit who indwells our hearts by faith that we will be rescued, saved from the wrath to come. How immense, how incomparable, how unsearchable is your grace. Would you multiply that grace in this room this morning? Would every believer in this room be strengthened, sanctified, brought further along in their journey of fellowship of your Son by that grace? And may any unbeliever in this room be brought from death to life this very moment. May your Spirit dispel the darkness in their heart and shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray these things, the name above all names, Jesus. Amen.